Let's turn to the text for today, Matthew 16, verses 13 and 20. Very interesting passage. Probably more in these, I think it's eight verses, than we should really try to cover in one sermon, but I want to do that anyway. And there's been some difference of opinion of some of the things we're going to see in the text here, and we'll look at those and try to understand them as best we can. So verse 13, let's just get started. Jesus has begun to minister, not so much to the crowds now. He's being rejected, but his focus is really turning to the apostles themselves, the disciples, and the things that he knows lie ahead, and they do not yet at this point. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We've been following Jesus in his travels as they're presented in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been focused on ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And we've seen him ministering to the east of the Sea of Galilee, that region known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities, a Gentile region. Recently, we saw him go all the way he could to the west, up to the Mediterranean Sea. That's where he met this Canaanite woman with remarkable faith. He cast a demon out of her daughter. But we haven't seen him go north from the Sea of Galilee until now, this region which is known as Caesarea Philippi. It's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, very close to Mount Hermon, which I believe is the highest mountain in that region. It's over 9,000 feet. I believe that this area that he's gone to the north of the sea, is a district with a city. It's a Gentile region again. I read that the city there originally was called Panias, and Herod the Great built a temple there to honor Caesar Augustus. And when Herod died, his son Philip inherited the rule of this region, and he renamed it Caesarea. But there was already a Caesarea, well-known city on the Mediterranean Sea coast, so it became known as Philip's Caesarea. Thus, it's called Caesarea Philippi. That's how it gets its name. Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And notice in using that title, the Son of Man, this is his favorite designation for himself. And we realize that he has in mind Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. We realize that after his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he received a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Think of the Father in connection with that. So he returned to heaven. He's there as our prophet, priest, and king. He has already received the kingdom, but it's not yet been consummated. That awaits his second coming. But this is a kingdom that he has been proclaiming throughout as he has ministered among the people. So that's the question. He asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Here's their answer in verse 14. And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So we can see there's a lot of opinions about Jesus, and they're not all in agreement. Some of the people think he is John the Baptist. Certainly one who thought that was Herod Antipas, who had had John beheaded. And then when he started hearing about this man Jesus and the things that he is doing, he kind of assumed that, I think he did this with a guilty conscience, assuming that John the Baptist was alive again. But some of the people said, we think he's Elijah. Now turn back just a short distance to the last of the Old Testament, if you would, the book of Malachi. In fact, the last two verses of the entire Old Testament, Here's why people would have thought that he might be Elijah. In Malachi 4, verse 5, the prophet said, and behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So people were looking for Elijah. Some of the Jewish people are still looking today for Elijah to come. Jesus explained, however, that statement about Elijah was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the power and ministry of Elijah. So the other opinion was, some of the people said, maybe this is Jeremiah who has returned. William Harrison, in his commentary, mentioned that there was a legend. It's based upon a passage in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, that according to, and I looked at it, and it says what Harrison said it says, that at the time when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, that some of the Jews were able to rescue the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and put them in a cave, which I hardly think that's really possible. They could have done that. But anyway, that's a legend. And the thought is that Jeremiah will return someday and bring those things out. So that perhaps that is the reason why the people said, we think he's Jeremiah who has returned. Let's go on to verse 15. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I wanted to emphasize the you because it is emphatic in the original text. Who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And what they believe as to Jesus' identity, it's very, very important. And they have been learning more and more as they've spent time with him and seen his power and listened to his teaching. They have their own opinions about this. Very important what they believe as to Jesus' identity. Very important for us as well, because we need a Savior who we can identify as both human and divine, but yet one person. Our Savior has to be a human being so that he can die. You can't nail a spirit to a cross, but you can a body. A body can shed blood. And also, Jesus had to be human to reverse the curse that had been brought on by the first man, Adam's disobedience. And yet, at the same time, our Savior has to be divine. This is because his atonement must have infinite worth. We've sinned against an infinite God, and it takes an infinite atonement to save us from our sin. So that's a very important to us, and it's no small matter in the church that we do want to identify correctly who Jesus is. Every cult is wrong on that point. So now we come to verse 16. Simon Peter's going to give the answer. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's answering for everybody here, all of the disciples. R.C. Sproul commented, this was Peter's finest hour. I kind of like that. I think he's right. Peter said, you are the Christ. We know this to be true. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. That's what Christ means. James Boyce writing, this is what he said. Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was to reign forever on the throne of his great ancestor, David. But that's not all. The next part is so key. Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. Here's Boyce's comment on that. Peter identified Jesus as divine, the Son of the living God. He was confessing that Jesus was no mere man, but God himself, come to save his people. So let's go on with verse 17. Interesting here how Jesus replies to that. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you see election in that verse? It's there. There's election in that verse because God, that is the Father, has given Peter knowledge that no one could gain on his own. Peter didn't just think that all out on his own. He was led this way. And if you look for it, election just keeps showing up all over the Bible. Once you begin to believe in it, things leap off the page. Look back at Matthew 11. Here's what might seem like a kind of an obscure presence of it, but I see election in this in Matthew 11, verse 27, where Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And if you know the Father in a loving way and an adoption way, it's because the Son has chosen to reveal that great truth to you. You may have thought you discovered that on your own. You didn't. God is there helping us. You know, there are many people who today see Jesus as a great man. They might even acknowledge he's a prophet. But it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit to see that he is God in human flesh. Now we come to a verse that we have to spend some time with. This verse is just full of things to look at. Verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We want to look at three things here. The identification of the rock that the church is built on. I want to look at a little bit about the church itself. We haven't, I don't want to be wrong on this, but I don't think we've seen the word church up to this point in Matthew. And the gates of hell. We want to look at those three things. But the first one we're going to spend the most time with, Jesus said, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the question is, who or what is the rock Jesus has built his church on? We just sang a hymn that seems to answer the question, right? But there are three basic opinions on this, at least. I'm going to follow James Boyce as he looked at this in his commentary. There's probably more than three views, but there are three views of the identification of the rock, and I'm going to use the ones that Boyce lists here. First of all, one view is that Peter himself is the rock. So it's if Jesus said, "You're Peter, and Peter, I'm going to build you on the, you're the rock I'm going to build the church on." The second view is that it's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church is built on. And the third view is that Jesus Christ himself is the rock. So let's look at these one at a time. I hope this doesn't get too labored, because it's quite a bit to consider. The view that Peter is the rock. Now, of course, that's the view of Roman Catholicism, that Peter is the rock that the church is built on. And then the Catholic Church says that Peter, as the foundation of church, he's the first pope. And the Catholic Church does believe that Peter, as the pope, is the head of the church, and believes that there was intended by God that there'd be a line of successors down to the present day. So the Catholic Church has a pope today. R.C. Sproul writes, "Rome maintains that the church is built on one apostle, Peter." You know this view. As Protestants, we reject this view. I think we have to reject that view. And in a little bit, we'll see one very good reason why we should do that. The second view is that Peter's confession is the rock, of the statement that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus built his church on that confession. R.G.V. Tasker, I'm quoting this student of Scripture. He said, the faith that was expressed by Peter was the rock upon which he, Christ, built his church. And in a certain sense, you might say Peter is the rock, if by that you mean he in his confession represented all the apostles, because they're all alike on this. And the Bible, the New Testament, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let's look at that. That's important enough we should turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2, and it's verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to just mention here at verse 19, Paul, as he is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, has at this point, he's primarily speaking or writing to the Gentiles in this Jewish Gentile church. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we wouldn't disagree with Paul that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But it would be in the sense that it's this confession that Peter has given that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that which goes with it, the entire gospel, that becomes the foundation of the church. And you might even say the church is founded on Scripture, because who gave us the Scripture? Who gave us this teaching of the gospel? It's the apostle and the prophets. So that's a very good view. Probably the majority view among most evangelical Protestants. But then there's the third view here, and that's a very interesting view, I think, that Christ himself is the rock. So look at verse 18. We have to look at some Greek words here now too. So looking at verse 18, Jesus said, you are Peter. And the Greek word he used there is Petros. And if you want to transliterate that into English, just spell it the way it sounds, P-E-T-R-O-S. You are Petros, and on this rock, different Greek word here, Petra, which if you want to transliterate that one, you would spell it P-E-T-R-A. So, and by the way, this is something I think is significant to know too. Peter, that's his name that Jesus has given him. His name was Simon. In John 1, verse 42, when Jesus first saw Peter, he said, you shall be called Cephas. And this just gets too much stuff into it, but Cephas is Aramaic, and it means rock. Said, you are Cephas, and then it explains in Greek, that's Petros. So Jesus gave Peter this name, and on this Petra, not Petrus, I will build my church. Now, the word Petra means something different than rock or stone. It means bedrock or foundation rock. And I always wanted, when I'm looking at Greek words and grammar, we always look to A.T. Robertson. He was the authority. He says that this word means a ledge or cliff rock. And I quoted him on that, and he also wrote this. Petros is usually a smaller detachment of the massive ledge. So Petros, bigger thing than Petros. And no, I mean, the Roman Catholic view cannot be correct, because it's not built on Petros, it's built on Petra. I think that in itself disqualifies that particular view. So, if the church is built on Petra, what does Petra refer to? That's the question. Let me suggest it refers to Jesus Christ in this third view. And to see that, we need to turn to the book of 1 Peter. And I think it's significant that Peter is the author of this book, or this letter. If somebody had asked Peter, "Are you the rock the church is built on?" he would have said, "No, by no means should you think that." I think he explains here that it's built on Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone. Let's miss that. You come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? We have Jesus is a living stone. He was rejected by men, but precious in God's sight. Now I have to say that the Greek word here for stone is not Petra. Not Petros or Petra. It's lithos. And this is a word, I think it's used 58 times in the New Testament. But I'd suggest Petra and lithos are probably pretty similar. And believers as living stones are being built up on Him as this living stone. And then what Peter continues with here are three quotes from the Old Testament, and very clearly, and they all use this term stone, and they all very clearly refer to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So this stone, this cornerstone, chosen and precious, whoever believes in Him is not going to be put to shame. We know that's language that speaks of Jesus. Another verse in which, in the Old Testament, he's spoken of the stone is from Psalm 118, verse 22. That's a very messianic psalm. Look at verse 7. "For the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I think we're pretty familiar with that is used in the New Testament, speak of the religious leaders that finally crucified Christ, rejected Him. But they rejected the stone that the church is built on. And then finally, verse 8. This comes from Isaiah 8, verse 14. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Of course, people do stumble. They stumbled over Christ then. The Jews were offended by thinking salvation was through Him. And I thought this was particularly interesting. Looking at the Greek text, "stone of stumbling" uses the term lithos. "Rock of offense" uses the term Petra. And then there's one other verse, and kind of alludes back to the hymn we sang, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I think this is why James Boyce believed that this third view is the best view, that the church is built upon Jesus Christ. The second view is also quite a good one, built upon the foundation of that confession that Peter gave. I'm not the only person here that has studied these things. Randy's not here today. We can't ask Randy what he thinks. Bob, I'm not going to ask you what you think, but I know you've studied this a lot yourself, being in the pastorate. And my son John, I know he studied it too. And I haven't talked to any of them as to what their opinion is. The one thing we can count on for sure in this text, Peter is not the rock that the church is built on. Totally discard view one. Let's go back to the text now, get back to this 18th verse, because we have more things that we need to look at. Because Jesus said, "I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now the term church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. What does it mean? It means assembly. We're assembled today. We are God's church, and we assemble on the Lord's Day, such as we're doing. The term ekklesia also, it's a compound of two words, the preposition ek, which means out, and kaleo, or klesia, to call out, or to call, means to call. What is the church? The church is the people who are called out by the effectual call of God, called out of sin, called out of the world, called out into a relationship with God himself. And God has always had a church in every generation, a church in the Old Testament, but we're looking now at the two New Testament church. We are a local church, and we're part of the universal church, which is made up of true believers throughout the world, regardless of ethnicity, language, culture, or geography. And we are built on that foundation of the rock, the Petra. And Jesus continues to this day to build his church. It's not yet completed. And as we are those living stones built upon Christ, the living stone, we're involved in that work. We're by the way we live and by evangelism. But enough, we have to continue on here. The sermon probably should stop here because there's so much, but I want to continue on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word for hell here is not the word Gehenna, which when Jesus used it, he was referring to that final place of the lake of fire. The word here is Hades, or Hades. The word Hades, or the word Hades, can really have, there's several things it can refer to. It very often refers to death, or the grave. The Greek word Hades, or Hades, is similar to the Hebrew word Sheol. Can also be a temporary place of judgment for the spirits of those who depart this life without Christ as their Savior. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man died and he found himself in Hades and in a place of torment. Or, the word can be used metaphorically of Satan and of his efforts to undo God's kingdom. And that's how this translation has chosen to look at it. Here's a good quote from Matthew Henry. The gates of hell are the powers and policies of the devil's kingdom, the dragon's head and horns by which he makes war with the lamb, all that comes out of hell gates as being hatched and contrived there. That's a good quote. Use some imagery from the book of Revelation there. I really think that's the best way I would see it here. But let's say this. Neither death, God's church is not going to die. Every generation, his church will survive, whether it be many or few, and Satan himself is not going to cause the church to cease. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we have one more thing, but it's a major thing too. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what are we to make of that? The keys of the kingdom of heaven, this matter of binding and loosing. This is where I want you to take your bulletin. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism has done a good job of explaining this to us. Of course, some people might point out, well, didn't Peter use the keys to open the kingdom? He preached to the Jews on Pentecost, chapter 10 of Acts. He opened the door to the Gentile conversion in the household of Cornelius. And now that's true, but I don't think it's exactly what it gets to here. So look at your bulletin. Question 83 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what are the keys of the kingdom? Here's the answer. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Now, the next question, 84, has to do with the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with discipline in the church. That would be question 85, which is, we're not going to look at that today because it's coming up later in Matthew in chapter 18, and we'll look more extensively at that. So this is question 84. Here's the question. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And here's the answer that's given. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. So the kingdom of heaven is opened when the gospel is preached, and it doesn't have to be the pastor doing that. It can be you. And when people hear that gospel and believe that gospel, repent, confessing Christ, you can tell them the kingdom of heaven is open, and they just walked in. The rest of it, the kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So the kingdom of heaven is closed when the gospel is shunned and not believed and turned away from, when unbelievers do not repent of sin and trust in Christ in faith. And frankly, you might be doing them a favor to say, well, the kingdom, you can get into the kingdom if you come the right way, but for now, the kingdom is closed to you and you stand under the condemnation of God. Which a lot of people don't want to hear things like that, but it surely is true. Look at verse 20. This is our last verse. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And I'm just going to use a note here, if I can find it. Yeah. Just use this note from the Reformation Study Bible. Popular conceptions of the Messiah were far from recognizing his suffering ministry. To allow his disciples to proclaim his messiahship openly might have instigated a political movement that would have hampered his real mission. I think that's a good answer to it. So, this is quite a passage. It's a great passage. It deserves a lot of attention. We studied theology today. This was like a theology lesson. There's so much theology in those verses. But the question, whenever I think this, when we study theology, we ask the question, so what? Well, here's one main point we should take away. We are the church. The church at the gates of hell shall not prevail against. We are God's assembly, other churches like us as well. We are the called out ones, and we've been called to be faithful to God and to Scripture in an age and society that is moving farther and farther from God. We all can see it. Just take the area of morality. How the rules have changed according to our secular age. Abortion, gay rights, gay marriage, transgender, and there's more coming. Believe it, there's more coming. And we are called in this age to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's like we're to be a moral compass to a godless secular society. And we cannot compromise God's standards of righteousness, so we are going to be pressed hard to do exactly that. We must stand faithful to God's word and ways no matter what it costs. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, the weapons of our warfare are weapons of righteousness. Our message is a gospel that will never change. The call is to repentance, both individually and nationally. And the call is to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And we must remember, we have a mighty God. He is going to prevail. The church will not be destroyed. And someday, every knee will bow before Him. Every enemy will be subdued. And we will eternally, gratefully praise Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, how great your word is. How great are your promises. Oh God, the church cannot be destroyed. We thank you for that. And we thank you that your people will be guarded. Our salvation is intact. We cannot even fall away from the true and living God. But Father, in hard times, help us to be wise. Help us to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Help us to be your people. And we will praise you for what you do in and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.